Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading together the first 12 verses, the first portion of our Lord's well-known Sermon on the Mount. And our text this morning will be the words of verse 3, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear now this word that the Lord speaks to us. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And note the words of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Your congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to what I noted a moment ago is often referred to as our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And you know, of course, that it's no accident that the Lord preaches and teaches this sermon from the mountain, because he is one greater than Moses under the Old Covenant. And as John Calvin puts it, he provides for us in this Sermon on the Mount the truest and the ultimate interpretation of God's holy law and will for the life of those who are members of his church and citizens of his kingdom. It's been well said that the Sermon on the Mount is, as to its broad theme, a sermon about kingdom life, life in the kingdom in a fallen world. And our Lord begins the sermon with a series patterned after these beatitudes that you find sprinkled throughout the Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. He begins with a series of beatitudes, statements of that blessedness, that perfect happiness, that joy unspeakable and full of glory that belongs to those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Now, there's some things that we need to note together as we approach this text this morning and again this afternoon. Verse 4 will be the text. Some things that are generally true of all of these beatitudes by way of background and introduction. The first thing is this. They function, these beatitudes, you might say, like a mirror. Now, all of us, I think the boys and girls and young people know this too, and not a few of us, I don't imagine, consulted a mirror before you enter the sanctuary today to get a good look at yourself, to see whether or not you were presentable. Because a mirror is something that reflects back to us how we appear. Well, so also the Beatitudes. They give us a portrait. They, as in a mirror, reflect back to us what we should see, not so much on the outside, but on the inside, those characteristics of heart and life that distinguish the people of God in the world. And so that's the first thing. Think of these Beatitudes and always ask the question as we consider them, do I see anything of this worked by Christ's Spirit in my heart and life? Is this a portrait of you and me as citizens of God's kingdom? That's the first thing. The second thing to notice about these Beatitudes is that they're often formulated in a rather striking, you might say even paradoxical way. I mean, after all, who in the church today would say that there is a perfect blessedness in poverty of spirit? Or who would coin a beatitude that says, no one knows the blessedness that belongs to the citizen of God's kingdom who mourns, who laments the reality of their own and the reality of the sins of others? Or, in a most striking way, who would say, blessed are those who are persecuted? We would say, blessed are those who are happy all the day and for whom everything goes and turns out swimmingly. There's something paradoxical. I read once a definition of a paradox. That's when you take something that's true and you stand it on its head to get people's attention. And our Lord does something like that in these Beatitudes. I happen to have a daughter, one of three, who liked to do that when she was a little girl, still tries it even in her middle age. She would stand on her head in the living room and cry out to her parents in the kitchen, come on over and have a look. And it was a strange sight. Well, there's something strange, as we'll see this morning, about that blessedness, that happiness, as we look into this mirror, that belongs to the citizen of God's kingdom who is poor in spirit. But there's one last thing that I'll note this morning before we plunge in, and it's this. They're not only mirrors, they're not only paradoxical, these Beatitudes, but they all belong equally and without exception to the profile of a citizen of God's kingdom. There's no liberty granted us by the Lord to say, well, I find myself in verse 5, but not verse 3. This is not a beatitude for me. It's true of others, but it's not true for me. I couldn't help but be reminded as I was driving up from Northwest Indiana this morning on a beautiful Lord's Day, as I saw the remainder or these fields here in Western Michigan, how when I was a little boy, we lived in Holland, Michigan, and my mother, to keep us out of trouble in the summer, sent us off to the blueberry patch. And I had a brother, an older brother, too, actually, but one was a notorious scatter picker. You know what that is? That's the bloke who goes down the line, first in line, fills the pail with the big ones, and leaves the little bitty ones for the rest of us, and we're getting paid by the pail. And that was not a happy circumstance. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is no scatter picking in regard to these beatitudes. We have to take a careful look at ourselves, also with respect to this one. Do I see by God's Spirit anything in me, my heart and life, of the poverty of spirit of which our Lord speaks? Now, bearing that in mind, let's look at this beatitude under two heads. First of all, who are they? Very simple question. Let's parse out together. What is it that our Lord, he doesn't tell us. He presumes his hearers understood the scriptures and knew whereof he spoke. Who are they who are poor in spirit? That's the first thing. The second thing is, why are they blessed? Wherein lies their blessedness if they're poor, empty-handed, they're but mere beggars in the presence of God? Now, first of all, who are they? We have to be a little careful here that we not misunderstand. There's a tradition in the church that has wrested this language, blessed are the poor in spirit, in such a way as to privilege those among the professing church who take vows of poverty. If you want to be very near to God, you join what in the Middle Ages was known as a mendicant begging order. You forego all the goods of this world. You take vows of poverty. And that gives you a kind of proximity that commends you to God. And by contrast, if your hands are full, your barns are overflowing, and you've got a good-sized portfolio, you're probably a person at a far distance removed from God and the things of his kingdom. Now, that may sound rather strange to you, but in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so-called in our day, that's become a rather prominent theme. People have accommodated the gospel to certain social theories, Marxist theories, and they go about saying that the poor in this world's goods they are more commendable to God than the one percenters, the wealthy portion of the population. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no particular blessing either in poverty or in riches. Each has their own danger. Give me neither poverty nor riches, says Asaph. If I'm poor, I'll become envious. If I'm wealthy, I will become proud, arrogant, and self-sufficient. Now, there is a moment of truth in that. Sometimes people will cite the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke where the language of the Beatitude is more cryptic. It just says, blessed are the poor. It often is true. As James writes at the outset of his epistle, God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. There is a peculiar danger in having an excess of this world's goods. Those goods can become your idol, your God. But that's not the language of the Beatitude. Notice, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a particular kind of poverty that belongs to the heart and the disposition of the inner self, and doesn't ultimately depend upon the smallness or the greatness of what we possess by God's providential care over us. Now, there's another thing you need to note about the language here so as not to misunderstand it. These are spiritual qualities worked by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel in the hearts and lives of those who are citizens of God's kingdom. These are not beatitudes that bespeak differences of personality or of what might even be called our psyche, the way we're put together or wired as people. I imagine that in this congregation, Messiah's Independent Reformed Church, there are any variety of kinds of people, some who are brash and optimistic, others who are shy and withdrawn, some who are by nature always looking on the bright side. There are some perhaps who have it as their habit to say, if the sun's shining tomorrow, the clouds are going to rise. What am I getting at? This is not a poverty of spirit in the sense in which some people are sort of weak and rather introspective in their persons. This is not a description. Even Moses, we're told in the Old Testament, who was rather a fierce mediator of the covenant. Think of him come down from the mountain in the midst of the camp of Israel, breaking the Ten Commandments in tablets and crying out against the people. He's said to be a man more meek than any man on the face of the earth. So don't confuse this poverty with a poverty of person or a weakness of personality or a kind of limp and rather weak form of Christian profession and life. One last thing to beware of. This is a poverty that is rooted in the Spirit, and therefore it cannot be confused with its counterfeit, which is the pretense of poverty of spirit. If you're at all familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know there's a fellow with a rather interesting name, Uriah Heep. And he knows just enough about the gospel that he's aware of the fact that it will not do to parade around among the people of God and think you're a big shot or you're some sort of VIP, very important person. To be all puffed up and present yourself as the best of the best. And so he pretends, he play acts like he's a humble person. If someone commends him, he says, oh, don't commend me. Meanwhile, in his heart, he's swelling up on the inside, though he pretends on the outside to have this poverty of spirit. Well, that too would be a misunderstanding. And you say to me, well, Pastor, what then does our Lord mean to commend to us? Well, just this. This is a poverty that belongs to our spirit, our deepest persons in the presence of God and before God. This is the posture of a person who knows in God's presence that I haven't anything. Foul, we sang a moment ago. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the posture of the publican in Luke 15. But when he rehearses his little speech, when he's going to return to his father's house, gets it just right. I am not worthy to be called your son or your daughter, as the case may be. Make me, O Lord, your servant. This is the position of the publican in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. It will not do to saunter into God's presence and present oneself before God as though one deserves to be in his presence, as though God owes me something, as though I am in a measure deserving of his gracious gifts and his saving work. No, the publican, as you recall, who goes home justified, he's the one who stands off at a distance. He doesn't even look up. And he only prays one prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I think the Apostle Paul captures it. You have this, it's like a thread that runs throughout all of the scriptures. Paul captures it well when he says to the church in Corinth. And in Corinth, you know, there were these super spiritual people who thought they were really something. And they looked down upon others in the congregation. And what does Paul say to them? What do you have? Can you think of anything? Write it down. You tell me one thing, says the apostle, that you have not received. One thing. That you do not stand in respect to God in the posture of one who is a recipient, a benefact of God's grace and of God's mercy. It's as Paul puts it so wondrously in 1 Timothy at 1 verse 15, it's a faithful saying. It's a true saying, undeniably so, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save whom? To save sinners, of whom I know myself to be the foremost. Now you might say, well, the Apostle Paul is exaggerating. That's a piece of hyperbole. He couldn't possibly mean it. Oh, yes, he did. It is a faithful saying, worthy of being echoed and repeated by all who are numbered among the people of God. We are the foremost, the least likely, the most unexpected beneficiaries of God's overflowing bounty. There's no place in the church or in the kingdom of God for a citizen of that kingdom. And the word, the language our Lord uses here is very powerful language. You could render it, blessed are the beggarly in spirit. Now, a true beggar is a fellow who doesn't even have a sign saying, I'll work for food. No, he's the man or the woman who hasn't the wherewithal to do anything to obtain what he needs. And so it is with us. God's grace, which is greater far than all our sin, is what God has given to us amazingly and undeservedly. Now, I'll acknowledge, congregation, that that's a very stark confession that we are called to make in the presence of God. It's not often, even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a profession that is being emphasized. And yet of all people, if you call yourself a Reformed Christian, that ought to be close to the heart of it. It's all grace, undeserved, unanticipated, amazing grace that God has shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes would become poor. So we, through his poverty, who were truly poor, so that we might become rich. And now that leads me, congregation, to the second thing. How is it possible that such poverty of spirit, that kind of honest recognition born by the Spirit's working within our hearts through the gospel, that I haven't anything but what God has given me for Christ's sake. How can that put a person in a place where, as our Lord puts it, such a person is truly blessed? Such a person knows the blessedness, the joy, the happiness that belongs to those to whom the kingdom of heaven has been given. Notice how he puts it. For theirs, that is those who are poor in spirit, theirs, really you could render it rather more literally, the force of the language is, theirs alone, absent such poverty of spirit, the healthy have no need of a physician. The rich have no need of what God has to offer. Those who stand in need of all things and know their spiritual poverty before God, they stand always amazed at what he has given. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And you say to me, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, that means that we've become, by God's grace through Christ, those who are numbered among those who are citizens, who are members of Christ, and with Christ have become, as Paul says, joint heirs. Nothing that is Christ's is reserved for himself. He comes to give us a part in it to the fullest possible extent. Nothing that belongs to him does he spare or withhold from us. Now, we don't have time this morning to enumerate all the blessings that pertain to citizenship in God's kingdom. He forgives all our sins, removes them as far as east is from west. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He blots them out as in a thick cloud. He gives us the name and the place of beloved children in the house of their father. He pours out the spirit of adoption whereby we can call God boldly and without fear or shame our heavenly father. And we therefore his beloved children, whom he loves with a love greater than the love any father has ever shown his children. Who bequeaths to us an inheritance. You know, you see these little signs on people's cars about how they're squandering their children's inheritance, as though that were some sort of a joke. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter says, not only has an inheritance stored up for us, he keeps it undefiled for us, unimpaired for us, and he keeps us for it. Wouldn't do you any good to have a glorious inheritance if you shouldn't ultimately be preserved unto its reception. He heals all our diseases. This body, which is but a tent, soon it vanishes, is dissolved, disintegrates. But he has for us in store a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And whatever we lose in this life, in sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, countrymen, we regain 160-fold in the kingdom of God. There are no orphans in God's kingdom. They are all indwelt of the Spirit who will not leave nor forsake them. We could go on. Time does not permit us to do justice to what it is to be one, though in himself poor and needy and lowly. To have your hands filled and your hearts filled to overflowing with God's never-ending goodness to us in Christ Jesus. And you may say to me, congregation, but what does that have to do, finally, with who I am and how I am called to live? Let me just say this. If you understand who you are and what you have been given by God's grace, and how you stand in need of all things, but God has provided you abundantly, beyond what you could even imagine or think. Do you think you need a preacher to tell you to be thankful? You think you need to be constantly reminded of what a great God and Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have to be dragged to the sanctuary on the Lord's Day to sing God's praise? No, these lips, they're facile in the singing of God's praise. To be used for the purpose for which they were first created. That will put a bit of a skip in your step. That will put something of a wind to your sails. That will lead you to sing God's praise and to serve Him, even if it be only in a small beginning. One of the things I learned when I was first a pastor, you know, when you're a young pastor, you're a bit zealous. That's why I think Paul says that we haven't a place for those who aspire to be bishops in Christ's church who are novices because they lack wisdom, but they have an excess of zeal. And what I said a moment ago, I had to learn the hard way, and it's this. You do not motivate God's people with a bully pulpit. You motivate God's people by holding before them the riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That will stir them up to a life of devotion to God and to His people. Blessed, says the Lord, are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. May God grant that by His Spirit we see something of ourselves in this mirror. Amen.